So Hosea chapter 6, that's kind of where we left off last week. We covered chapters 3, 4, and 5, which kind of led us into this section that starts in chapter 4 and goes all the way till the end of chapter 7, which is simply called a polluted people, a section that simply God lays out problems with the nation of Israel, their sins. Ultimately, the nation has committed idolatry or spiritual harlotry. They were unfaithful to God, and Hosea was a prophet called to represent this disobedience, the breaking of covenant of the nation with God by his own example, first and foremost, by taking Gomer, who was his unfaithful wife, a harlot who was unfaithful to him, who produced children, two of them that were definitely result of her prostitution, her harlotry, her adultery, her unfaithfulness to him. Yet he was called to keep going back to her, to invite her back to be his wife. And his life was a testimony to the nation of God's heart for the nation, how they were unfaithful just like Gomer. They were continually walking in disobedience. They were breaking the covenants, the marriage relationship, so to say, that they had with God by going to these other gods, idols that they worshipped. And God kept going after them, inviting them, calling them back to him with a desire to restore them, and they needed to repent. And throughout the book, Hosea is making this plea to them to come back to the Lord, that there is a desire from God to restore them. Yet we continue to see that they stayed in that state of sin and disobedience. And so often when we read the Old Testament and we read about the nation of Israel, one thing that, at least for me, I don't know about you, that comes to mind is this question: how come? Like, how is it possible that they've gone so far? I mean, it really didn't take them that long to go that far away. And their history is filled of that ups and downs. You know, you can say the high day of Moses when they were seeing the great wonders and miracles in Egypt, right? And then deliverance out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and then very soon after that, they go into rebellion and complaining and spend 40 years in wilderness because of their disobedience. And then they go into the land, experience victories through Joshua, the taking of the land, the claiming of the land. And then you get two judges, right? And it's just the whole history of up and down, up and down. But then when we get to the point where we find Hosea, where he is primarily ministering to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, it's the time where the kingdom is divided. After the death of Solomon, his son failed to keep the nation united, and he got divided between the northern and southern kingdom. Jeroboam and Rehoboam became the kings. They were rivals. And one thing that was evident from the get-go, that the northern 10 tribes were going to go in the wrong way. And they had evil kings throughout, not one good king. Some, in a sense, you can say that some better things than others, but really wasn't a good time. Jeroboam II was the king at this point, if you recall in an introduction of this book, and it was a time of prosperity for them because there was this kind of a power vacuum that developed as a result of things happening. Yet as they are experiencing some form of prosperity, the enemy is preparing, gearing up, getting ready to take over. And they, on the other hand, are not listening to God's invitation to repentance, but rather continuing in their harlotry, their idolatry, their stubbornness and pride, and they're on the path of destruction. And it's like, how is that possible? Because they've seen God do so many amazing, wonderful things over and over and over and over again. Yet, they're in this dark place. And it's a reminder, at least to me, that things can change quickly. And sometimes you may find yourself as a godly person to be in a place surrounded by people who are very much not interested in the Lord. And as individuals, we need to remain true to the Lord no matter what. And obviously, we can look throughout human history of seeing examples of this. But I just wanted to give you some interesting information kind of from the history of missions, that we have a kind of a similar example of this. Just a question out to you. Do you know which city in Asia was known as Jerusalem of the East? Pyongyang, North Korea. At the beginning of 20th century, end of 19th century, there was amazing work of God happening there. The church was literally birthed in Korea overall before it got divided between North and South in around the late 1800s. And it was an amazing work of God if you look in the history. They were training out missionaries, pastors. It was just incredible work of God happening. Then eventually World War II happened, Japanese came over, and then after that, Russians came over, and then the history happened, the division of Korea is between the two nations, the North and South. And the nation that was known for its mission work, for its growth of the church, amazing work of God, became a nation known as the Hermit Kingdom. Nation that was so close to the gospel that it has been for the last 40-some years always on the list of the most hostile nations for Christianity. Where at the moment, about 70,000 of our brothers and sisters are in concentration camps where they have no hope of escape. You know what's also interesting about that nation? The founder, Kim Il-sung, his grandfather was a minister, his dad, an elder in a church. He was raised in a Christian family, rejected God, turned against him, and turned into a nation that worships him. And according to Voice of the Martyrs, by 2000, year 2000, almost no North Korean had seen the Bible. Horrible place. Dark place. Quickly changed. But you know what's interesting? Just like we will see here, also there, in spite of the enemy working so hard to stop the gospel in the church, he is failing. Estimates are that there's around 200,000 to 300,000 Christians in that nation. And actually, according to Voice of the Martyrs, by 2022, about 8% of North Koreans have seen the Bible. You see, God is never done with his work. And the nation of Israel is a prime example of that for us. They were continually in sin and rebellion, saying no to the Lord, and God was still working because he was committed to them. He entered into covenant with them. He wanted to restore them. And so he kept calling them to himself. Now, in this section, starting in chapter 6, we have this interesting call. In verse 1, it says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. For he has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live at his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." invitation to come back to the Lord, to receive healing. And this is kind of alluding, as I pointed out, the book of Hosea has a lot of allusions to the first five books of Moses. And it's alluding to Exodus 15, 26. It says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. It's calling back to the Lord, calling the nation back to the beginning, how it started. Now, in many ways, this is a prophetic cry, as we will discuss and see, of what is going to happen. But again, it focuses on the heart of the Lord, which is the heart to restore, to bring healing. And when you think of healing, that implies there was pain. There was trouble. There was disease. Something was damaged. But hope is found in the Lord, because He is the only hope. And one of the things that we can learn from this, even though Hosea found himself in this place where the nation was walking in disobedience to God, he himself was faithful. He himself was true to the Lord, and it was light in the darkness, ministering to them. And what's interesting, to this day, he continues to minister. As we read it tonight, his ministry is continuing on. And that's the great hope we have in the Lord, because if you are faithful to the Lord and you serve the Lord, you're doing the work that has eternal value and impact. How many of us are impacted by the faith of the saints from 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago? So many of us. Pastor David loves to quote Spurgeon. I also love to quote Spurgeon. We'll probably quote him tonight. Man who was ministering a while back, yet he continues to minister to us. Is it because he was so special? No, it's because he served a special God who makes the work that he does have eternal value. And the call is, come back to the Lord. Revival comes from him. And that's the truth. Only Jesus can revive us, give us life. Now, in many ways, this calling of the 2 days and the third days, the, you know, being kind of a stricken and torn, has an allusion to the cross, right? To the resurrection of Jesus. David Guzik says, in the prayer, there's a shadow prophecy of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. The context supports this wonderfully. On the cross, Jesus was torn and stricken for our sake, yet he was also gloriously raised up on the third day. And there's that hope of resurrection that does come out of this picture, because they were dead spiritually. Yet when you come to the Lord, there's new life. There's life coming. And truth is, right, that because of Jesus, there is now life available both to the Jews and the Gentiles. It's also a picture that God will bring back Israel to himself. He'll bring them back into the land. And that's another picture that people have seen. They see that this is also a picture of ultimate kind of a restoration of Israel being a nation that God will rule and reign in the millennium when Christ comes back to rule and reign on this earth. And it's based ultimately by the statement of Peter in 2 Peter 3:8 that says that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day in the context of his coming again. And as John Corson puts it, in the year AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. The people of Israel scattered and ceased to be a nation. From AD 70 to the present time, they have been struggling. Even now, they fight for their very existence. For 2,000 years, 2 days in the Lord's economy, she's been in turmoil. But I suggest that somewhere in the beginning of the third millennium, the third day, Israel will be revived and the Prince of Peace returns. And we just don't need this scripture alone. We have many other scriptures to kind of give us a hint and tell us that we are living in the very last days. So many things, scripturally speaking, are pointing to this time that is coming. Christ is coming to rule again, and he is coming for his church. And that could happen at any point. You know, the events described in Ezekiel 38 are close in coming. And it says that if we come back, he will bring this revival. And it will be like the latter and the early rain. They were so important for the nation of Israel at that time. Obviously, agricultural society back in that day didn't have elaborate system of, you know, watering that could provide on their own for their fields, but rather they were deeply dependent on the rain that came. As J. Vernon McGee points out, the former rains were the heavy rains which fell towards the end of the October, and latter rains which were heavy showers of March and April, which came before the harvest. This was a lifeline for them. And so when they would see this rain, there'll be a great sense of relief. Ah, a sign of blessing, sign of God's presence, a sign of God working in them and allowing them to have this crop that they've worked so hard for. So when he uses this picture, when we come back to him, we will experience that sense of, ah, it's amazing, it's wonderful, so needed. They loved the rain. We may be tired of it, but it's so good, isn't it, at the same time? There's something about it that is so refreshing, especially when they found themselves being spiritually dry. They needed that refreshing that comes from the Lord. And that comes, notice, by this invitation to pursue the Lord, pursuing him through his word, being close to the Lord. Now, it is also important to recognize that, notice that the Lord is the one who will bring this thing. He is that source of the blessing. It wasn't something necessarily that they themselves will cause, but rather their repentance and coming to the Lord will lead to this place where God is able to bring blessing to them. They will come back to him as a nation. They will come back to God, their Savior. And even now, Israel, the current Israel, the state of Israel, is in a sense of spiritual dryness. They don't know the Lord. Thank God there are our brothers and sisters in Israel who do know our Lord Jesus and accept him as their Messiah and are faithful in preaching to their fellow Jews. We actually support one of the missionaries that is not in Israel but ministers here in the U.S. to the Orthodox Jews. Because still as a nation, they're in this place of blindness, rejecting God. But the day is coming when they as a nation, as a whole nation, will look upon him who they pierced and acknowledge him as the Savior, Zechariah 12:10. And then they will mourn for him as the one mourns for his only son. That day is coming. They will acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah because he is their Savior. As Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This alone will preach. The righteousness that only comes through Jesus. You know, Paul, writing to Romans, talks about Israel trying to achieve their own righteousness through their own works, which was impossible. He writes that he, when he was a Pharisee, pursue this righteousness that was not achievable through his own works. But it only comes through knowing Jesus. And in Romans 9 through 11, he states how ultimately all Israel will be saved. The day is coming when they will place their trust in Jesus. It says in Romans 11, 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, there's many that are blind today. Even those who preach from the pulpits are blind to the scriptures because they reject this fact that God is not done with Israel. They think that we as a church replace Israel. We don't. God is not done with them. And he says, do not be blind about this. The day is coming. It says, and all, so all Israel will be saved as it is written. It's in the word of God because God is true to his word. And God doesn't change his mind. And they will be restored. And that's a great comfort for us, even Gentiles, because it shows how true that statement is of Paul in Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. Same thing with Israel. God started his work with them, and he is dealing with them because right now they're disobedient, and they're going to suffer consequences of sin, as Hosea is pointing out, but he is not done with them. Throughout this warning, he is calling them back to himself. That's a wonderful thing. He is not done with us. Even if you may find yourself in a place of disobedience, not fully walking with the Lord, wandering away, know that the Lord has not given up on you. The work that he began, he wants to complete it. So don't resist the work. Allow that work to happen. Now, I do want to just point something out as a side note, because it is important in the times we live in. In the 1960s, there was a movement that came out of Saskatchewan in Canada known as Latter Rain Movement. And they claimed that they were kind of a part of this fulfillment of God pouring this latter rain that is prophesied here in Hosea. And this movement produced a lot of things and a lot of beliefs, a lot of heretical teachings, even harmful teachings. Some of them are serpent seed doctrine. I don't want to get into it right now. Dominion theology is one of them. Some have embraced zodiac and Egyptian mythology to mix with Christianity. They claim that there's now apostles, just the same there were apostles in the time of Christ. Prophets, just the same as the prophets we have in the scriptures and so forth. Now, eventually that movement kind of died down, but kind of the different forms of it have come out in more modern times through New Apostolic Reformation and so forth. It's not fulfillment of Hosea. Because this movement also did what Paul warned them not to do. They've replaced Israel with themselves. God is not done with them. It was not really, in a sense, work of God. It was a work of something, but I am not convinced. But it fruits that it was a work of God. Now, we continue on in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like lights that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now the first thing to notice is God's statement, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a dew. Shows up in the morning and then quickly goes away. They were fickle, not trustworthy, not dependent. And therefore God says, I send you prophets to speak to you, to kind of slay you with my words, to bring conviction. And that was the intent of all the prophets, including Hosea, to use words to bring great conviction, to slay them so that they could ultimately live, to bring healing. And that's what we find in Hebrews 4:12 when it comes to God's word. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Pierces, cuts deep, removes, exposes things. You know, it is good to be pierced with the word of God at times. It is good to be cut to heart with the words of God, because guess what? We need it. We need surgery. As long as we are on this earth, we need a surgery that comes through the work of God, through the word of God. Because we're not complete. We're not perfect. And the word of God has that ability to transform us, to change us. And that's what God intended with prophets, to bring that conviction. And if you ever read the word of God for a while and you have no conviction coming in, ask yourself why. It needs to happen. It is good when it happens. Let us not resist it. And then verse 6 is one of the more famous verses from Hosea. It was actually so important that Jesus quoted it more than once. In Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the problem of Israel was they were religious. There were sacrifices. There were offerings made, but as we pointed out, they were in this place where they had this kind of a hybrid religion. They had sacrifices to God, but in reality, they mixed all these things with worship of Baal and other gods around them. So in many ways, they were very religious, but they were also very dead spiritually. They were not applying God's word. They were not allowing the word of God to change them, their heart to be transformed. They were not going after the Lord. And because they were not near the Lord, they became more like the gods that they truly worshipped. And the gods were brutal. Idols are brutal. They turn you into a monster. You see, only change that matters is the change that comes through the work of the Spirit, through the knowledge of the Lord. Because the more we are like the Lord, the more we understand the importance of mercy. And they didn't. They were brutal with one another. They were warring with one another. They were turning against one another. They had the activity, but they did not have the heart. They were supposed to be merciful toward one another and passionate for God, yet they rejected God, and therefore they were brutal with one another. When somebody rejects God, what ends up happening with that person is that they become self-centered, self-obsessed, and self brings damage to self and others. The true sacrifice that matters is the sacrifice of giving yourself to the Lord. Like Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what God wanted. Not so much the sacrifices of animals as much as he wanted them, their hearts, their minds, for them to desire the Lord. As Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What is far more greater to the Lord, he says? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, than the heat and the fat of rams. To obey God, that's what he desires. Their sacrifices were meaningless because their hearts were far from him. They were living in disobedience. As Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Notice, these are all Old Testament verses. God appointed a sacrificial system as a means of worship, but there's something far more important than the sacrifice alone. In Isaiah 1:11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or in the lambs or goats. And he goes on to say what he ultimately desired was, again, their hearts, their obedience. That's how true worship of God is demonstrated. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That summarizes the whole point of the things. And John also pointed this out in 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. By simple obedience to the Lord, to his word. You see, the greatest thing that we can know in this world is God's word. The greatest relationship we can have in this world is a relationship with God. Everything else is far second compared to this. We may be interested in many other things, and it's good to have relationships, but his words and him alone is what really matters. To know him is what matters the most. To know his word is what will matter the most. And that's how we get to know him, through his words. And in verse 7 says, but like men, they transgress the covenants. They dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. And again, this ties to what we see in verse 6, how they did the opposite of mercy. I have seen the horrible things in the house of Israel. There is harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. As Israel continually broke that marriage vow, right? They were disobedient. They became corrupt as a nation in every level, from the king to the priest to the peasant. Everyone was corrupt because they rejected God. By the way, this like man is in some translations translated as like Adam, because that's the word here found in the Hebrew. And it's alluding like Adam, they've transgressed. Now, when you think of Adam, it's kind of a fascinating, because in many ways, before sin came, he was a complete man, to a degree perfect, right? There was no sin at all. And God gave him one commandment, right? Genesis 2, 16, 17. Do not eat of this tree. A simple one commandment. So in a sense, he was the best man ever, not including Jesus, obviously. Jesus, the second Adam, better than the first one, perfect in all his ways, never sinned. But outside of Jesus, Adam was truly somebody we can say, hey, if Adam could do it, you know, then it's doable. Yet, this man could not do it. One commandment he could not keep. If Adam was not able to keep one commandment in his own strength, how much do you think you can? It's impossible. Because obviously we have been wrecked by sin. We have been infused in ourselves with sin, the fallen nature. Sin is just who we are. So our best efforts will not do it. They can't do it. Religious activity can't achieve it. Now, the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? When Jesus invited the apostles to pray with him, he said, "Watch and pray lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." They came with Jesus. They had the intent to pray, but did they pray? No. They fell asleep. The weakness of the flesh. You see, if we rely on flesh, the flesh will always fail us, disappoint. We do not resist sin or the temptations in the flesh, by the works of the flesh. We can only resist sin and find victory over temptations in by the power of the Spirit. As Galatians 5:16 points out, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thank God that in the new covenant, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit in us. One of the names, the titles of the Holy Spirit is that He is our helper. Very fitting, because without Him, we're hopeless. But with Him, we have help. God Himself in us, giving us strength to resist what flesh cannot do, right? To resist sin. That's the gift of God, amazing gift. Again, that song that we had, the Holy Spirit, come, fill this place. It's not just nice, fancy words we should say, but truly prayer. Because only in the power of the Spirit we can please God and resist the temptations of sin and the trappings of sin. There was so much fleshly activity in Israel, and their fleshly activity put them in this place of destruction. Referencing Gilead, we talked about Gilead before, so I'm not going to talk about it, but mentions Shechem, which is kind of interesting, which was a very significant place for them. First and foremost, that was the place where Abraham met with God in Genesis 12. God appeared to him there, and Abraham built an altar there. Very important place. It was significant because it spoke of God meeting with Abraham, the father of the nation. Later, when they came into the land and Joshua started appointing, you know, people and the leadership and so forth, he also appointed the cities of refuge. And in Joshua 27 through 9, we see that it became a city of refuge, a Levitical city. It was supposed to be a place that communicated to the people how God is forgiving and there's a second chance. That Levites were there ministering to the people. They were there to lead people in the ways of the Lord. Yet it became at this point a place of idolatry, as it describes that the priests have become murderers. Now, the place that was supposed to be a refuge for those who accidentally killed someone, it became a place where they willingly and intentionally started killing one another, rebelling against the Lord. And ultimately, it was also known at this time as a place that was originally the capital of the Northern Kingdom. You read that in 1 Kings 12:25. Now, at the time of Hosea, Samaria was the capital, but it was originally the first capital of the Northern Kingdom. Now it became a place of idolatry. How far they've gone. And then kind of in the ending of this section says, also Judah, harvest is appointed for you. In the contrast, Israel is they cry for its sins, but there's a message of hope for Judah. Again, Judah was the southern kingdom that had a lot of downs, just like Israel, but also had ups, unlike Israel. Judah had some good kings and good reformations happening at times. Some good leaders and the nation was at times in a good place. But they themselves ultimately found themselves in that place where they were going against the Lord's, and the judgment was going to come upon them, but not yet, not at the time when Israel is going to be. As if you recall from the introduction, that Hosea prophesied and was probably alive in the fall of the northern kingdom, but about some 100 or so years later, the Judah will be destroyed by Babylonians. Yet, God clearly spoke of restoration, of people coming back into the land, as it says, that I returned the captives of my people, and that's what God did. 70 years after the original taking down of Jerusalem and fall of Judah, they started coming back into the land as God prophesied through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 29:14 says, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, it's fascinating that there's kind of a repetition of Israel's history in this. That did happen, and they came back into the land, you know, after the exile. But we also see it now, of people coming back into the land as things are being prepared for God's ultimate work on the earth and through the nation of Israel in His second coming. But again, the heart of restoration, the desire to restore, to build them up. That's wonderful, because no matter how bad the sin is, God's grace is greater. And Paul talks about it in Romans 5. It says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. No matter how bad things can be, no matter how a life can be ravaged by sin, God can restore that life because of His great grace. You may think that you messed up so much and that there's no hope for you. Guess what? There is. God can restore. He can truly make beauty for ashes, as Isaiah 61:3 says. It says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that it may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. God delights in glorifying Himself through the broken vessels. Think of a man known as Saul, who was so driven by hatred towards the early church that he caused many to blaspheme the name of God. He caused some to be stoned. He was the witness among the first martyrs, Stephen being stoned, right? He imprisoned Christians, beat them, and even caused death of some of them. The greatest persecutor of the early church at that early stage. Yet, what did God do? He took this Saul and turned him into Paul, so that that past legacy of pain and suffering became a different legacy under a new name, a new life that comes through Christ, a legacy of the great missionary, great evangelist, great preacher, great apostle to the Gentiles, the one who actually first, together with Barnabas, went to minister by being first missionaries and then being the first one to go into Europe, Greece, and so forth. And all, obviously, a great contributor to the scriptures, the vast majority of the New Testament writings are from him. That's the work of God that he desires to do, using a broken life that comes to him and allows the restoration to happen and bring him to that place of life that he desires. Chapter 7, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity in Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud, and thief comes in, the band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. And again, more accusations, more crimes, more sins laid out by God. God's desire to work among them, but they were unwilling. Now, what I do want us to notice in this section is this idea, again, that they taught that somehow their sin was hidden, that somehow God did not see. But notice what God says, that he sees it there before him. He remembered all their wickedness. Every sin is known by God. That's one thing that you probably can testify in your own life before you came to Christ, but also you find among those who reject Christ right now. That is that God sees all things. They have a problem with that. That God is aware of everything, that he will judge them for everything they've done and said. Because sinner knows that sin is bad. And does not want his sin to come to light. But God sees. And God wants to remind them of that. I know. I see. Don't hide it. Don't pretend like it's not there. Never try to hide your sin. Bring it to light so that God can deal with it in the right way. Because he wants, again, to bring healing. He wants to bring restoration, bring life. And truth is, time will not cause God to forget sin. You know, people think, well, it's been so many years. It doesn't matter. It remains and will always remain. The only way that God forget sin is through the atoning substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where the Lamb of God took away sins and provided covering, so that now those of us who have placed our trust in him, our sins are remembered no more, because the righteousness of Jesus is upon us. Sin has been dealt with. That's the way that God provided a solution. And it does require humility, repentance, coming to God for that healing, for that forgiveness. Otherwise, there is no covering. Only through Jesus comes complete forgiveness. Verse 4, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. An interesting imagery created here. The baker, the oven, baking, all this thing. And it ultimately speaking of this inflamed desire for sin that they had, as David Guzik puts it, as Israel was inflamed with desire and passion after idols like the coals of a freshly stoked fire ready to bake bread. They were burning in their lusts, ultimately. It was consuming them. And it's interesting that that idea of lust and burning with lust is often used in the scripture, something really bad. And it's often related to immorality, sexual immorality, as well as just giving yourself over to alcohol and so forth. And for example, in 1 Corinthians 7:9, it talks about, you know, the need or the importance of getting married in the Lord, especially if somebody cannot exercise self-control. It says, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. A way out. And when somebody gives in into lust, it leads towards more immorality and more immoral acts. You just burn and continue getting consumed and consumed by it. Darker and darker it becomes. And again, judges, kings became corrupt. And again, even reference to wine. And all these things, when you think of, let's say, even sexual intimacy, and all these things were gifts from the Lord. Sex could be a good thing in the confounds of marriage, under the guidance of God's word. Everything outside of that brings pain, trouble, and leads into greater destruction. Same as with alcohol. You know, it's interesting in Proverbs 31:4, the advice that, you know, is believed to be given to Solomon by his mother says, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princesses, intoxicating drink. But so many rulers gave themselves over to pleasures, including Solomon. And guess what? These pleasures were their downfall. Now, it's interesting, historically speaking, between 752 BC and 732 BC, four of Israel's kings were assassinated. You can read that in 2 Kings 15. And this is pretty much describing this, of the treachery that kind of all of that followed and that it caused to happen. And the sad thing is, none among them calls upon me. A sad statement. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. The image of cake unturned, or they're kind of considered half-baked, right? If, especially you think of the bread of that day, the flat bread, it needed to be cooked on both sides. The idea is one side is cooked, the other one's not. Therefore, it doesn't taste that good. And if you have ever had bread, right, if you bake bread and it's not fully cooked, not that good, right? You see, they somehow taught that they could serve God and their idols, you know, do the religious activity and pursue their lusts. It doesn't go. It doesn't work. You cannot be on fire for God or cold at the same time. As Jesus points out in Revelation 3, I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Same principle. You can't do both. You can't have the world and God. You're either for him or not. They just didn't realize all these things that were coming upon them, like gray hairs. They didn't recognize they were there. And in all of this that was happening to them, their pride was so strong that they kept resisting God. And pride will keep you away from the Lord, as we pointed out before. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. They resisted the Lord. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Again, kind of showing how silly they were in their sin, like a silly dove, and you know, confused in what they were doing. And what's interesting, at least according to those who would catch doves, one of the interesting things is that the closer you are to the nest, the more likely you are to catch the dove. Because when to protect their nest, if it's close by, then they will pretend to be wounded, so to distract the hunter from their eggs or their young ones. And God is saying, that's what you're doing. You're like a silly dove. The one who is coming to catch you, to destroy you and your offspring, you're giving yourself to them. You're not resisting, but you're giving it, giving in. What's interesting, under King Menahem, who lived from 734 to 738 BC, they submitted to Assyrian sovereignty. Read that in 2 Kings 15, 19 to 20. Under King Pekah in 734 BC, they joined a coalition against Assyria, which ultimately was disastrous, and you can read that in 2 Kings 15, 29. And then under King Hoshea, they stopped paying tribute to the Assyrians, and they sought allegiance with Egypt, which ultimately had a disastrous result and caused the fall of the northern kingdom. That's in 2 Kings 17, 3-6. And that's what this is describing. They were going to their enemies. In their pride, they did not go to the Lord who could help them, but they went to their enemy, the one who sought their destruction. That's what sin does. That's what pride does. It blinds you. They were running away from the Lord and running towards their enemies. There was no room for God in their foreign policy. A sad statement. They did recognize that they had a problem. Obviously, when you read things, they knew there was a problem. They knew that there was a danger, but they did not go to the one who can solve their problem. They did not recognize that the root of their problem was pride and sin. They ultimately despised the correction that the Lord had for them, the chastisement that came from the Lord, the discipline that He had upon them, they rejected. As Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as the father, the son, in whom He delights. They interpreted correction for not what it was. They assumed that because God was trying to correct them, that He didn't like them or love them. But the opposite was true. God's correction, godly correction, always leads to life. So we read 13, and woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they rolled up upon their bed. So the opportunity was there, they did not take it. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined them and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. They return, but not for the Most High. They are like treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursing of their tongue. This shall be their destruction in the land of Egypt. Now, it's always bad when God starts with woe to them. And it says it's because they fled from Him. They ran away from Him. He kept pursuing them, going after them. They kept running away. They rejected life and chose death. As God redeemed them, they spoke lies against him, as you see him here point out. And it's because, again, their life was testifying to false things. Because they were living in sin, it was speaking lies about God. God was not okay with their sin. They were supposed to live holy lives, yet they lived sinful lives. If a believer was to live in sin and claim to be a Christian, what he is ultimately doing with his life is lying about God, that God is okay with sin when he's not. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Invitation to holiness, living holy lives, living godly lives. If we turn to sin, we despise what God has done for us. They did not cry out to God. He wanted to discipline them, but they complained. Like an ungrateful child who does not recognize that the discipline of the parents is for their good. And here comes Spurgeon. We are such selfish beings and so fond of ease, and they're so unwilling to be cut and wounded with even God's lancet. We feel so afraid even of our Heavenly Father's hand, if it should give us a blow, that our chastisements always seem to be more horrible than they are. We are so jealous of our own ease and pleasure that the moment we even see the rod, we are afraid and alarmed. And at the very first stroke of it, before it has made the flesh to tingle, we think it is utterly unbearable and that God intends to destroy us. With the clouds of fear, the dust of unbelief, the smoke of ignorance, and the mist of selfishness, it is little wonder that we do not perceive the truth. And thus, all discipline seems for a moment not to be joyful, but painful. That's the attitude, right? That sin, oh, you want to harm me. You're against me. No, it's for your well-being. Always for well-being. Never reject the discipline of the Lord because it has a purpose. And then they relied on their strengths. They were not relying on the Lord's strength and help. And I'll close with this. As believers, we have been given the weapons of the warfare that we engage, right? We're in a spiritual battle. But it's not human. It is not anything that we create or anything in creation, but is found in God. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then you can go to Ephesians 6, right, and seeing all the weapons of our warfare. With the purpose of standing, as Ephesians 6:11 points out, we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then verse 13, it said, take up the whole armor of God, and you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. It's not in us, it's in him. It's in our reliance of him and the things that he has given us, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the shield of faith, right? All these things. The preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. All these things that he has given us to use in the day we find ourselves in. You see, it's so many people place this great hope in revivals. You know, in the news, good things are happening sometimes, right? We see all these number of people getting baptized. Praise God for that. That's amazing. But more than that, what's needed is believers turning to God and His Word and being true to Word of God and proclaiming it, because that's where the power is. Not in numbers and methods or anything else, but it's simple truth of God's Word being proclaimed. God sent prophets to the nation to pierce them. It's not mingling with the world that will cause the church to be effective in the world, but by church preaching the word will cause the world to be changed. If we want our society, our nation to be transformed, it will only come from proclamation of the truth of God and nothing else. Because it's the sword that God has given to pierce the heart, as much as theirs as ours. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words. Thank you for Hosea and his faithfulness to be a vessel for you, to be an example to the nation, but also a faithful messenger in a dark time where people were unwilling to hear and listen. He was willing to proclaim and live out the truth that he was proclaiming. And Lord, as we see in these verses, just continual reminder of sin and pride and what it does. Lord, help us to learn from it and to run away from it and to turn to you. And how grateful we are that we can always turn to you. That even in our sin, we can turn to you. In our doubts, we can turn to you. Our failures, we can turn to you. But also in victories, because we have turned to you. And Lord, we're grateful for your presence in us, for your Spirit in us, the Helper. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the pleasures of it. Help us to learn what it means to die to self, pick up our cross and follow you. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this gift of your word that it can truly transform us, pierce sin and bring conviction and change. And Lord, at times it hurts, but we know it's good. And we praise you for that. So Lord, as we close in song, we just say, you are worthy. No one is like you. In Jesus' name, amen.